Turn with me to Psalm 119. We'll read verses 153 and 154. For our consideration this morning, Psalm 119, verses 153 and 154. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. This is the 20th section in this majestic and glorious psalm, which we have been considering over the last few months. Now, this psalm is written in the midst of great troubles that the psalmist is experiencing. It's a most wonderful composition. And I'm sure you're aware of the way it is composed according to the Hebrew alphabet. It is not a composition of some great literary thinker in some cloister where he begins to create something because of the great gifts he has. Well, it is true he's a greatly gifted man. But these words are written in the fiery experience of life. And it's there throughout. In the 20 or more considerations we've had so far on the Tuesdays and some here, we've seen that repeatedly. And you've only got to read the psalm to know that he is in great trouble. The psalm is also filled with the most glorious and wonderful teachings. First of all, it is about the Word of God. It's also about prayer. And it is about revival. And it is also about, of course, the God of the Word and His saving mercy and saving power, which is woven in to this psalm from beginning to end. And there are two dominant words in this section. One is the word consider, or literally to look. It's repeated a number of times. Three times in this section, translated in the translation I have, the New King James Version, as consider twice, and they use another word, see, in verse 158, but it's really the same Hebrew word, look, to look, to perceive, and so on. And then the other great theme is that of revival. Now, we cannot look at that particular topic this morning for lack of time, but we will look at the first theme, the theme that we are called to consider. Now, in the very first place, what we have is that the psalmist gives us an understanding of his present condition. He begins with this. Look at verse 153. Consider my affliction. That's the word he uses in this verse. And he gives us some specific details about the kind of affliction that he is going through. You have it in verse 155. Two verses down. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Now we've seen in the previous section that this is one of the things that has greatly afflicted and exercised the psalmist. That people do not seek the word of God, the law of God, the statutes of God. And you understand, of course, that he's writing from within the context of the covenant people of God, of Israel. Now the people had the statutes of God, you see. The law of God and the word of God was given to the people of God. And we've seen how he's been exercised by this, and we have it repeated again in this section. One of the afflictions that he has is not because of his personal problems, but because people do not keep the law of God within the covenant community, or within the church, the external church of God. They're not seeking them. They do not seek your statute. Here's a description of what he calls wicked. Salvation is far from the wicked. What is their wickedness specifically? They do not seek your statutes. A very different definition to our definition of wickedness. And it's because we do not seek, men and women do not seek God's laws and statutes, that their wickedness is revealed and which manifests itself in external wickedness. And it's not one of the things that are spoken about in the Church of God as it should be. And this is a great affliction to the psalmist. And in some measure we understand what this means. When we see evil, especially in the church, you see how God's statutes are ignored, how his word is twisted, how the truths of the word of God are discarded. There is, or at least there should be, a real affliction in the soul of God's people. He tells us a second aspect of his affliction, or a second way that he is afflicted. It's in verse 157. Many are my persecutors. In the Hebrew, the word persecution means pursuers. People who hound him. Follow after. And he says there are many such people. And it's true in the church and about the church of Jesus Christ. It's true in the church. We just sang about that, didn't we? Praying for peace in our hearts. First he speaks about himself. Evil thoughts. Then he speaks about peace in thy church where brothers are engaging. Now, the engaging is poetic license so that it will rhyme with assuaging. The engaging is not a good word here. It means they are at loggerheads. And there are many who are hounding the man of God and the people of God within the covenant community. Brothers. People who are believers. This is a source of affliction. And it ought to be a source of affliction. It ought to be a source of affliction for us in our day. Especially. Because we are so small in number. 2% church attendance in this land. That does not mean all believers. And so we've got large numbers of churches and beautiful buildings built, but there is only a small component of people who want to glorify God. And yet, what are we doing? Harmony is being destroyed. Unity on important things are disregarded, and minor things, secondary things, personal things, which is the worst kind of thing. This is a real cause of affliction for the psalmist. Then there is a third kind of affliction that he mentions, all in this section, you see. Verse 158, I see the treacherous and I'm disgusted because they do not keep your word. Treacherous, deceitful people. They have an aspect of religiosity, but they don't keep God's word. They not only not keep God's word, they're treacherous, they're deceitful. You see this in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in the highest level among the apostles, a treacherous, deceitful apostle whom he picked. But you see this in the life of Moses. Not only from a reprobate like Judas, but his own brother and his own sister, who are both godly people. Godly in the sense, not in those instances, but they were believing people behaving deceitfully and treacherously, opposing him, over who he married. You have it in the church. 2 Timothy 3:8, the Apostle Paul says, now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. You have it within the life of the church, among the people of God. It's an affliction. It's in the nature of our affliction, tells us, whether we are true people of God, or at least whether we are healthy people of God. And then in these verses, we also have a most wonderful description of the God upon whom we can trust and who will deliver us. And it's there in every portion of the Bible as an emphasis. First of all, what the psalmist does is, in all these afflictions, what does he do? What's his priority in his affliction? Not run around here, there, and everywhere. But what does he do? He calls upon God. Look at the opening words. Consider my affliction and deliver me. So it's three times that word in this section. 153, 158, and 159. Consider, look, perceive. And we read from Exodus 2 and 3. You see, the psalmist is simply not manufacturing his own theology about God. But he knows the book of Exodus, as indeed every writer of scripture knew, the rest of the scriptures. And there we read, God looks, considers, exactly the same word, the oppression of his people. He acknowledges them. He remembers his covenant. You see, when we are afflicted with any kind of affliction, this is the first thing that we ought to remember. That God sees. God sees. God knows. God acknowledges. Often we want other people to see. Other people to acknowledge. It's all wrong. If that's our first priority. Of course, all of us need encouragement and support But the psalmist tells us where to direct our hearts and minds. And why? Because God sees. Let me read those verses again. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." And then he says, "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." A God who sees. We call upon the God who sees our condition. Really, something more ought to be added in the light of the whole of the scriptures. The God who sees our affliction is also the God who, what? Allows these afflictions into our lives. And we don't have time, and I need not spend time on it there. But the reason why God sends these afflictions are many, and they are for our ultimate good, even though the affliction in itself may not be good. He uses evil for good ends. And therefore we come to him, because he sees, he knows, he has apportioned these afflictions. But he not only calls upon Jehovah because he sees. Look again at verse 153. He calls upon him to deliver him. Deliverance. That's an important word in the Bible. It means to draw out. It means to avenge. It means to bring out. And you see that, of course, in the very life of Moses, don't you? Moses was destined for death because of the sentence of death that was upon Jewish babies, male babies, among the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. But what happens in the case of Moses? He was drawn out of the waters of death. He was delivered. So you see, when the psalmist prays, he's praying according to the character and nature of God as he's revealed himself in the history of his dealings with his people. He's not merely hoping that God will be good to him. He has absolute confidence because the evidence of God's saving activity in the past, it was true in the life of Moses. Of course, it was true in the history of Israel as a nation. I say that for two specific reasons. Psalms 113 to Psalm 118 are a collection of Passover psalms. During the Passover, for hundreds of years, the children of Israel sang and read and meditated on Psalm 113 to 118. And it has the traces, and in some cases very clear indication, of God's deliverance of the children of Israel. And so when he says, "deliver me," he's thinking of the immediate context of the psalms that the children of Israel sang during the Passover days, when God delivered his people from the avenging angel. But of course, the very word here, "consider," is there in Exodus before he sets out to deliver his people from the hand of the Egyptian oppressors. And we have it again and again in Exodus 2. Verse 25, "and God looked," or "considered." Verse 23, "God heard their cry, and he saw their affliction." Verse 24, "God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant." You see, we too can have confidence in God's saving power. We too can have confidence that He will deliver us, because it's the very character and nature of God. Thirdly, verse 54, the psalmist prays to Jehovah to redeem him. These are specific biblical words, you see. Earlier on we considered the word glory. Well, here's another word, deliverance. And then redemption in verse 154. And he puts it this way, plead my cause and redeem me. This word redeem is a very specific and technical word in the Bible. The Hebrew word is translated best, kinsman redeemer. And this idea of kinsman redeemer is already in the very first book of the Bible in Job. Job 19:25. I know my redeemer lives. It's a kinsman redeemer. You have the idea in Genesis 48 and Exodus 6. But it's developed best in the book of Ruth, or more fully in the book of Ruth. And there are some characteristics of this kinsman redeemer that is essential before one can redeem, or one can be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. First of all, the redeemer must be a man of great wealth. A poor man cannot redeem another man. He must be a man of abounding wealth. Listen to this in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. It's absolutely essential, isn't it? If you're going to redeem someone from a great debt, the person who redeems that person must have the means to redeem him. Secondly, he must be a close relative. Kinsman redeemer. Goel is the Hebrew word. That's the idea. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9 says, and he said, who are you? So she answered, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. It's exactly the same word. Goel, a kinsman, a close relative. But there's a third condition before anyone can be a kinsman redeemer. And we have it in Ruth 3 and verse 18. He must be willing. We have it in the words of Naomi. This is what Naomi says to Ruth. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter. So you see, the psalmist is not praying any prayer. He's praying according to the knowledge of the scriptures. From Genesis to Ruth in this case. He knows that there is a kinsman redeemer. A man of great wealth, abounding wealth. A man who is a close relative. And a man who will not rest until redemption is complete. This is, of course, a type of Christ. This is a prophetic word about Christ. What Boaz does for Ruth is a historic, actual type of the great Redeemer to come. And of course, the Bible tells us that he was the Son of God, possessing all things. He was rich in every way. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in his epistle to the Corinthians. He who was rich became poor for your sakes. Or as the hymn writer puts it, rich beyond all splendor. And he has the power and the means to redeem us. He's a close relative. You know, one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, it's not the primary reason why the Lord's favorite use of name for himself was the Son of Man. And in becoming incarnate and being born of a woman, he is a close relative. He is blood, bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And he has the vein. In his vein runs the blood of humanity. Partly from his mother, Mary. The Immaculate Conception was not an entirely new creation so as to separate us from the close relationship we have with him, the kinsman redeemer. And people of God, he did not rest until redemption was complete. That's why we hear the final words upon the cross as it is finished. He's not saying I don't have to suffer anymore. He's saying redemption is finished. All the price is paid. Boaz paid a little sum of money to redeem Ruth. And he's a type of Christ. But oh, the infinite splendor and the greatness of the redemption of Christ, of his own greatness and the price that he paid. See, you and I are like Ruth. We are separated from the commonwealth of God's people by birth and by practice. Ah, but God has provided a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, rich beyond all splendor. And he paid the price in his own body, by the shedding of his blood and the giving up of his life. And he did not rest. Indeed, Luke reminds us of this, doesn't he? As he was ministering in his gospel, he says what about the Lord Jesus Christ? He set his forehead as a flint toward Jerusalem. He would not rest until redemption was complete. And the writer puts it this way. I don't think this is in Christian hymns. It ought to be. It's a wonderful hymn. This is verse 2 of this hymn. It says, oh, the loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. A close relative with all the resources and the willingness. Thirdly, we have not only a God to whom we can pray, but you notice how the psalmist puts it here. This God prays for us. Look at verse 154 again. Plead my cause. He is not only praying, but he is asking Jehovah to plead his cause. See, I have no ground on which I can approach God on the basis of my righteousness or my eligibility or my merit. For I'm a lawbreaker. At least I fail to keep God's law. But you see, we have someone who will plead for us. This is not to abdicate our own responsibility of praying, but it should remind us that we have a kinsman redeemer who not only redeems us, who not only delivered us, but who pleads for us, who prays for us. You have this picture again in the book of Ruth. Boaz, in the last chapter of Ruth, chapter 4, what does he do? He goes to the gate. Now, the gate in the ancient cities where was the place where the elders sat. It's like the council, where the elders of the city sat. These were small city-states, you understand. And the elders of the city came together. And what does Boaz do? He pleads the case for Ruth. He pays the price for Ruth. And he redeems them. It's not Ruth's plea or Naomi's condition that acquired redemption for Ruth, but it was Boaz's plea and his payment. I mean, if you're like me, and I'm sure it's true of all of God's people who pray, truly more often than not we despair of our prayer life and our prayers. It's sad. And you can tell that from the state of the church. Now, as I say repeatedly, so that it's not made as a blanket statement without regard to the conditions of people. It says how little in every church the prayer meeting is regarded. But you see, the great confidence of the people of God is that we have a kinsman redeemer who prays for us. You know how we are told in Romans 8 that Jesus Christ is at the present pleading for us. We have one at the right hand of God, our kinsman redeemer, who makes intercession for us. He pleads our case. Romans 8:33. But we not only have the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in Romans 8, again, that God, the Holy Spirit, prays for us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray or what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Two persons of the triune Jehovah pleads for us. And God the Father has appointed them to plead for us. And so we have a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, who did not rest and will not rest until we are in his presence and salvation is completed, and who prays for us. It is not, I stress, to ignore our own duty and command to pray, but it gives us great confidence. It should be the incentive for us to pray personally and collectively. Let me close with a couple of final notations that the psalmist makes here in these verses. All praying must be based on a desire to obey God's word. See, he says, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. See, he prays on the basis that he has the law of God as his standard of life. He's not saying he's able to keep it or that he doesn't fail. But he doesn't disregard or forget God's law. All the praying in the world when there is disobedience in the life is absolutely meaningless. Disobedience to known sins, willful, unrepentant sin. So there must be repentance and obedience in the exercise of our day-to-day relationship with God. But you see, at the same time, he has great confidence in the God of the Word. Verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Your word. Your word in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus about the kinsman redeemer and the deliverer in Ruth. And finally completed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, who paid the price, and he will never rest. Boaz did not rest. But the Lord Jesus will not rest until he has made us into his image. Now the question is, are you in Christ? Do you seek his law? Do you seek his righteousness? Are you a child of God? Well, may the Lord help us to come to our great kinsman redeemer. And be confident that in every affliction of life, he's not only paid the price, he pleads our cause and he will perfect us. Amen. Well, let's respond.